Father in heaven, we pray that you will grant us the grace to choose to hear your word, to choose to respond in faith, to choose to be your servants, to seek you with our whole hearts, and then to choose to go out and make a difference in our world. Grant that, we pray, for the blessing of these people and for the glory of your name through Jesus. Amen. Every once in a while, a natural disaster occurs of such magnitude as to indelibly imprint it on the memory of the people who experience it. And these people often, throughout their whole life, recall from time to time this great disaster that they were a part of or that they witnessed, often passing on the information to later generations. Such was the great earthquake in San Francisco, or the great fire in Chicago, or the great Youngstown flood, or more recently, the great eruption of Mount St. Helens. This morning, as we turn to the second of our series on the minor prophets, we're going to be looking at the prophecy of Joel. And Joel begins by calling upon the old men of his time and says to them, can you ever remember in your memory or those before you any devastation as great as this great calamity that has befallen us? For the first half of the prophecy of Joel deals with a natural calamity that came upon the land, a great plague of locusts. And he says, hear this, you aged men. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. And then he goes on to describe in very vivid terms the terrible devastation of this locust plague. And I might point out that from time to time there have been, in recorded history, locust plagues in that part of the world. I'm thinking of the December issue of the 1915 edition of the National Geographic. It has a full and long article with many pictures of the devastation of a terrible, terrible plague of locusts that spread from Egypt all the way through Palestine and Syria to the Taurus Mountains. And in it, the author makes the point that one could not find a better description of devastation wrought by these flying insects than to read the prophecy of Joel, because Joel sets forth clearly exactly what it was like. He describes the direction from which they came. They came from the northeast and went to the southwest, and he describes them in this fashion. And the author of this article in National Geographic said, it would be hard to improve upon the description. Listen to this. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The National Geographic article describes what it looks like after a plague of locusts has passed through. It looks as though the ground has been scorched. Every green and living thing has all of the life drawn out of it and has been utterly consumed. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but after them, a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, they run. It's often been pointed out that the face or the head of a locust resembles the head of a horse, and that fact is preserved in the Italian and also in the German word for locust. Both of them use a word that is a compound meaning little horse. It's often been observed that they resemble horses. And with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. The approach of a swarm of locusts makes such a noise that it is terrifying in its aspect. It is like a vast hosts of chariots bearing down on one. It's been described as like a fire crossing a prairie, consuming everything, and the sound is of everything being burned as it passes by. Before them, people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on its way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path, and they burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. This article describes them even more and says that it is as though, as they approach, they come flying, and they fly several hundred feet above the ground. But every once in a while, millions of them will separate themselves from the flying hosts and land and begin a steady march, consuming every green thing in its path. They do not climb over one another. They do not jostle one another. They march in a steady and straight line. If they come across some obstacle, they'll climb up it and go over it and down the other side. Nothing is able to stop the march of locusts as they approach. And the feeling of the people before them is one of anguish. All faces grow pale. Perhaps a common feature of great floods and earthquakes and eruptions of volcanoes, perhaps a common feature is the helplessness of man in the face of such devastation. Do what we can, we cannot stop it. And people stand back and watch and are mixed with horror and fascination at the tremendous power of a force unleashed in their presence, about which they can do almost nothing. Now, I happened to be in San Jose, California, earlier in this summer, when the first word of the medfly crisis broke. I remember that Governor Brown said that he would not permit the spraying of medflies. But the very next day, he rescinded his order that that should not be and gave an order that they should be sprayed. What had happened in the meantime was that they began to realize the impact of that one little fly that got into the fruit, and that it could cost millions and millions and millions of dollars in lost revenues for the state and for the people of California. And so he reversed himself very quickly and began the spraying process in the Santa Clara Valley. Well, it has spread, as you know. It's not been possible to halt even that one little fly. Can you imagine a locust plague so vast as to cover a whole country at once? In the description in the National Geographic, it says that that particular plague reported upon, it started in February of that year, and in 3 weeks, everything was gone. Was so vast, it covered 90 miles. It was 90 miles across. It just cut a swath of 90 miles, consuming not only every leaf and every spear of grass, but eating the bark off the trees. And so it looked as though they were all skeletons. So vast was the devastation. Now, I have to say that in your bulletin this morning, the opening sentence in reference to the Old Testament lesson went something like this. That in this passage, the prophet Joel warns the people that this plague is a judgment from God. Something to that effect. I have to tell you that that is a mistaken interpretation. That is not what Joel says at all. This was a calamity that befell the people in his day, and he was part of it. He witnessed it. What you have in the book of Joel is not a warning that this is indeed a great judgment of God upon the people for their sin. No, you will not find in Joel any of those sins mentioned in Hosea or in Amos or in Micah. He never mentions idolatry. He never mentions the immorality of the people or anything of the sort. He is not here singling out sin and saying that this terrible devastation is a judgment of God. Not at all. What he is doing is attempting to make sense out of what is happening. He sees this vast devastation. And in his mind, he thinks of the righteousness of God, and he says to the people, this is but a little picture of that final day of the Lord. That day of the Lord when God takes hold of the reins of history and acts so that every man knows that God is moving. When God, who seems to allow things to drift for some period of time, finally takes charge of the matters and begins to do things himself. The day of the Lord. Joel was the first prophet to coin that phrase. Some scholars place him as early as 800 BC. If that's the case, then he is the first of the minor prophets. But that is a phrase that is picked up again and again and again by all the other prophets. In fact, more passages from Joel are quoted by other prophets than any other prophetic work in the Bible. It is as though all of the prophets that came after him had read his prophecy, and they borrow his terminology, and they use his images in their own prophecies. Joel was trying to understand, trying to give meaning to a cosmic disaster. Now, I want to suggest to you that that is an inevitable consequence. You see, we're not talking about God's judgment on the evil person. We're talking about a devastation so vast that all human beings suffer. Now, we know about that sort of thing. It happens from time to time. When a great disaster comes, interestingly enough, on insurance policies, they're referred to as acts of God. The whole point is that they are beyond the control of men. That they happen at times when one might be ill-prepared. That there is something about them so vast in its destruction that leaves people dumb before it as they watch. I remember looking at pictures of the eruption of Mount St. Helens, and I'm sure you did as well. Something of the vastness of the devastation and the immensity of the power that blew the side out of a whole mountain. Tremendously vast was the destruction. What does the human mind do in the midst of that kind of catastrophe? Search for some kind of meaning, usually. Search for some kind of meaning. And that's what the prophet did. And it spoke to him of that total devastation that will one day come upon the earth when all of those things contrary to the will and purpose of God finally are judged and destroyed. You hear it three times this morning in this lesson from Joel, in the gospel, in the word of Jesus in Matthew 24, and you hear it again in the epistle from 2 Peter. All of them pick up the same theme, that there will come a day when God will judge utterly and finally all that is contrary to his will and purpose. There will be a payday someday. But as you read this, strangely enough, the note of the prophecy is one of great hopefulness. It isn't really a message of judgment. It's the coping with a tremendous disaster that staggers the mind. There's the seeing in it of something that speaks to the prophet of the final judgment. But the note throughout is one of restoration and the final victory of the Lord. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his host is exceedingly great. He that executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Yet, even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And a bit further on, the Lord speaks, I, the Lord, will restore to you the years which the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. Very interesting that the prophet finds no difficulty at all in seeing that vast devastation of the locust plague as being something in which the hand of God was to be found. But he didn't say, this is because of your sins this moment. What he did say is, learn from it. Learn from the experiences that you pass through. I sometimes wonder how many of the experiences of life do we fritter away? We seem not to learn lessons as we go on through life so often and find ourselves having to go through and learn the same lesson again and again and again. I want to remind you of a principle, very simple principle, but it has profound consequences. The same sun that melts butter hardens clay. The same sun that melts butter hardens clay. You see, the thing I want us to consider in the light of this prophecy is, what do you do with the disasters of life? What do you do with those things that are so overwhelming that you can scarcely find meaning in them, let alone a way to handle them? What do you do at a time like that? I am thinking, of course, of the personal and private tragedies of life, which all of us experience from time to time, as well as these great, terrifying visitations of destruction that happened, that we are aware of in different parts of the world and at different times. I speak of both. What happens to you when the sky falls in? My observation is that some people are hardened by that experience. Some people are embittered by that experience. Some people react by rejecting it and rejecting the God behind it. It's not necessary to say that any particular devastation, whether it be an accident or a debilitating disease, it's not necessary to say that God sent that to you to punish you. It's not necessary to say that. In fact, I would not say that to a person. I wouldn't use that terminology at all. But I do believe that the God that I worship is a God big enough to control the destiny of this universe. And I do believe that nothing can touch my life that he does not permit. So you see, if I'm going to hold on to a big God, I have to deal with this kind of a question from time to time, because sometimes the sky does fall in. And so what do I do in that time? Do I rail against God? Do I blame him? Do I turn my back on him? Sometimes that is the response of people. Sometimes it hardens them and embitters them. There was a couple, a young couple our own age when we were in college. They had a terrible, terrible automobile accident. Both of them were nearly killed, but not quite. Both survived. But the effect on one member of that family, one of the two, was to harden them into a bitterness that lasts to this very day, although it happened years ago. The other one was softened by the experience. They were both reacting to the same experience in life, the same tragedy, you might say. But it hardened one and it softened the other. And that condition continues to this very day. So you see, it isn't just an immediate reaction that was modified later on, at least in their case. I'm wondering what disaster does to you. What happens when you're fired from your job? What happens when a member of your immediate and close family meets an untimely death? What happens when everything you've worked all your life for passes away before your very eyes? You see, that was Joel's problem. He didn't say, nor would I say to you in trying to minister to you in a time of need like that, I wouldn't say, well, God sent it on you as a judgment for your sin. I would never say that. But my question would be, what are you going to learn from it? Escape it, you cannot. This is something you didn't ask for, but it came. This is something you didn't want, but it was put across your path. The question is, what are you going to take away from it? You see, another portion of this great prophecy deals with the most gracious promise of the Lord in the second chapter. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and maid servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, says the Lord. After citing the terrible devastation wrought by the plague of locusts, after going on and speaking of the implications of this for their present life, in the midst of it all, the prophet Joel sees a day when God is going to pour out his spirit in a restorative way. It's going to be the greening of the earth once again. It's going to be new life emerging. And he's going to do this on old men and young men. The age gap is overcome. He's going to do it on men and upon women. No difference according to sex. He's going to do it on men servants and maid servants, paying no attention to status in life. He speaks of a universal outpouring of God's Spirit, just as he spoke of a universal outpouring of God's judgment. The same disasters fall upon the just and the unjust, upon the righteous and upon the wicked, upon those who seek the Lord in prayer and upon those who walk away from him. Both of them experience these things. But some can see in this, through the misery, through the darkness, to that day when the Lord God pours out his Spirit upon them. And the Spirit allows life to come where there had once been death, allows light to come where there had once been darkness, allows peace to come where once there had been distress. And Joel says, the Lord will do this. Well, you remember on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the 120 gathered together in the upper room, that great anointing of the Spirit that launched the church on its ministry. Peter stood before the crowds and he said to them, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about. They had reason for distress. Their master had been killed, buried. True, he had risen from the dead, and that unleashed new faith in them. But now he had ascended and separated from them in a personal way. And yet the Spirit of God was poured out upon them to begin a new time, a new relationship. Joel was able to see both of these things at the same time. Can you? Can you understand that though you may have to pass through the valley of the shadow of death, yourself or with someone else, can you see through that to a God who is seeking for you to draw from that experience something that will soften your heart toward him? Something that will make you turn to him, to fall upon his wisdom, to call upon his mercy? Or are you seeing the hardening of the heart in the face of those things that you cannot control? Human nature is complex. Who can understand it? How we react to things is sometimes not studied and learned. It's spontaneous. But I have the feeling that God would have us understand something from this plague of locusts. Joel suffered as much as anyone, the righteous right along with the wicked. But he saw in it the hand of God for mercy. He said, the Father wounds, but only to heal. The Father afflicts, but only to strengthen. The Father pours out devastation, but only that new life may come forth. There's paradox in what I say to you today. I'm not able to explain it very well, but I think I understand it. And I pray for myself that God will allow the troubles and trials of life to turn in my heart a softness toward the Lord. I want to share an experience I have never shared before in my 9 years as rector of this church in a public way. Many of you don't know about it. Some of you may. I think it was the first great tragedy that I was aware of in my own life. It began when I was 8, but culminated when I was 10. I was walking home from school one day, and all of a sudden, I was blind, totally 100% blind. I could not see anything at all. I was confused, I was terrified, but it apparently only lasted just a few minutes. And then I could see again. And I went home terribly upset, and I told my parents about it, but they couldn't understand what I was talking about. It happened a month later when they were present, and then they were alarmed. And then began a long session of visits to doctors all throughout New England. First one doctor, who sent us to 18 or so doctors at Dartmouth in Hanover, New Hampshire. And they sent us on to Boston. And we began to hear things. We think we know what it is, but we're not prepared to say for sure. Well, I was present the day when the verdict finally came. I was present when the doctors told my parents, he has a very rare eye disease. It is irreversible, and he will surely be totally blind, probably in less than a year. What it was a disintegration of the optic nerve. There was nothing wrong with the eye itself or the brain to receive. But the nerve connecting the eye and the brain was diseased. And they explained it to my parents as a kind of short circuit, that part of the time it would be all right and you could see, and part of the time it would be wrong and you couldn't see, and you couldn't see at all. You see, it was not a gradual dimming of the vision. It was a total loss completely in both eyes. Well, I remember so well my parents' reaction to the whole thing. I'm sure it came as much as of a blow to them as it did to me, because you see, by that time, I had been living with this for almost 2 years before we finally found out what the verdict was. I remember my parents right at that spot turning to the Lord, not really for healing. Now, this is an interesting thing, and I'm sure you'd wonder why. Why didn't they pray that God would heal you? Well, I don't know. I think their faith was very strong in the Lord, that they accepted what came from his hand, and that they believed that somehow, as dreadful as this whole thing appeared to them, that God would work in it in a way that would be glorifying to him and accomplishing his purpose. So I don't remember that they turned to the Lord and asked God to heal me. What they did do was say, Lord, we have no one else to go to. There are no other doctors to be seen. There are no hospitals to take him to. We turn to you alone. Our confidence is in you. And Lord, we do not believe that you allow to come into our lives anything that cannot be handled through your grace. And that's what we pray for. We pray that you will help us to learn from this experience whatever it is that you want to teach us. There was no sense of condemnation there. There was no thought that somehow there had been terrible failure on their part or mine. There was a belief that even though we couldn't understand it, that somehow our faith in God was big enough to believe that he knew what he was doing. You know, I think that made a greater impression on me than the news of the impending blindness. The doctors said two things to my parents. One, you ought to have him learn how to type. It'll be very important for him later on. So they began that process immediately, and I learned to type. The second thing said, if it's at all possible, we'd advise you to take him on a trip. because he doesn't have too long. And once the blindness comes totally, because at that time, the periods of blindness were lasting longer and longer, and the times that I could see were shorter and shorter. They said the time will come when there will be no time that he's able to see, and then that's the end. And so my folks acted on that. I was taken out of school, and we began a long trip for nearly 6 months all over the United States, my mother, my father, and myself. And we stopped to see everything that you can see in this country of ours. We went everywhere you can go. We talked with people, and we experienced many wonderful things. The whole point was to furnish my memory with memories that I could keep with me the rest of my life. On the way back, we stopped in Lowell, Massachusetts, where my sister was living, and we attended a prayer meeting. It happened to be Wednesday, and we attended a prayer meeting in her church. And right in the middle of the prayer meeting, a woman stood up, whom I did not know, and said to the people assembled, "I believe God is saying to me that we should pray for this young man," and she pointed to me. Now, I later found out she did not know anything about me. She didn't know anything about this circumstance. She just felt moved upon at that moment to pray for me. And others agreed. So the pastor of the congregation, several elders, and this woman came over and laid hands on me and prayed for me. This was not requested by anybody. But from that moment to this, I never had a recurrence of that blindness. Never once. I've thought about this often. I very rarely talk to people about it. They don't know about it. You might have learned something about it in Miracle in Darien. I found out that Bob Saucer, in doing the research for that book, actually went to Lowell and looked up the circumstance, the pastor, and found out who the woman was. I never did know who the woman was who prayed for me, but he found out, and the name appears in Miracle in Darien. I don't talk about this very often, because the strange thing about it is so few people would understand. I don't even know whether any of you will understand. The thing that's important to me from that experience was not the healing from the blindness, strangely enough. That wasn't the thing. The thing that was important was I learned how to react to a disaster through the experience of my mother and father, who immediately, sensing that there was nothing more they can do, turned to the Lord in absolute faith. Not for healing, but for whatever the Lord wanted to do. A lot of people can't understand that. They get a headache and they want to immediately rush to the laying on of hands and massive doses of healing and all the rest of it. You know, bless your hearts, I think it's good for you to do a little suffering now and then. I think it might be better for you, instead of flying so fast to healing, to ask the question, you know, what can I learn from this experience? It is no shame to be an earthen vessel. We are earthen vessels, and very earthen at that. And that's the way God's made us. And I think of the words of Paul in Philippians, "For it has been given to you not only to believe on me, but to suffer also for my sake." I just am not among those Christians who think that if you commit your life to Christ, it's glory from here on in. I think that's not necessarily true. I find many Christians caught up in things that are very painful for them to experience. And I am learning, and I hope you can learn from Joel. I am learning to ask the question, "Father, what would you have me take away from this experience? I can't avoid it. Life is just like that. But what will you have me learn? And Father, soften my heart in times like that. Don't let me harden against you." You know, in doing these series on the minor prophets, I love it. I love the minor prophets, and I'm enjoying it very much, but I'm frustrated too, because I have to make a selection, only one message on a whole book. I mean, that's unheard of for me. Normally, it would take us weeks and weeks to get through one. But I have chosen this morning what I believe to be God's word to us. And that is this. Let me say it again, lest you miss it. Disasters, personal and corporate, will come into your life at some point. I'm sure of it. The question is, what happens to you at that time? Do you turn away, go storming out of the house of the Lord? say, well, he's not a God like I want, and therefore turn your back on him, harden your heart? Or are you able to say, Lord, though you wound, I know it's that you may heal. Though you send affliction, it is only that you might develop me in a way that's in harmony with your will. Grant me to learn from this situation your full and perfect will. Carry these words with you this day, will you? Pray about them a bit. Meditate on the prophecy this week. Think about it and ask the Lord God to strengthen you, both in reference to any calamities of the past that you may yet be carrying in your heart, and any of those difficulties that may be yet on the road for you. Lord God, I thank you for yourself. I thank you that though I do not understand all of the things that come my way, so many of them are wonderful, so many of them are joyous, that when a difficulty arises, even one of vast proportions, I ask, Lord, for the grace not to rail against you, not to complain. I ask you to help me not to harden my heart. But we pray that the Son of Affliction may soften it, that I may ever turn to you for your renewing grace. What I pray for myself, I pray for this congregation. Pour out your Holy Spirit on all of the burned and scorched places of our life. And let new life appear. Let your glory rest on your people. That though they experience difficulties, even as others do, that their life at all points may be tinged with your glory, we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.